Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, just to read one or two verses there. 1 John 2, and it says in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And, you know, this is good instruction that God has given us concerning this world, that we should not love it or have an attachment to it that is beyond that which is healthy according to the Bible. And a big reason is that the world's going to pass away, and if we do have an attachment to the world, we're going to pass away along with it. We'll be destroyed along with the world. But I wanted to come to these verses and just to look at this one reference here in verse 16, where God is describing the world and what is in the world, and he refers to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life. And it's interesting how the Bible, when it speaks of man's pride, doesn't have too much good to say about it, if any. The Bible actually tells us that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And again, as we do read in the Bible, when we read of mankind and their pride, it's normally in a negative reference. God does not speak of it as being a good thing at all to be proud. Now that's completely opposite and contrary to the world, isn't it? Isn't it good to be proud? Proud to be an American? Proud to be intelligent? Proud to be beautiful? Proud to excel in sports? You know, if you think about it, the whole society pretty much operates on pride. Like, why is it that football, baseball, hockey, soccer, why is it all these sports are so exciting and stadiums are jam-packed, especially today? Today, all across the country and in many parts of the world, there's all kinds of people that are rooting for their team. What do they want their team to do? Win. So they can lift their arms up in the air and exult and cry out for victory. And so there's all kinds of pride involved in competition. And the world operates on competition in the workplace. People want to excel. They want to get to the top. They want to be the best. It's actually everywhere you look. The bumper sticker that speaks of the child in middle school. Proud parent of an honored student. Isn't that true? It's everywhere. It's so it's so intertwined with society that we don't even notice it, but there are so many things that relate to pride. And people are proud. They're proud of their heritage, proud of their race, proud of their height, proud of their intelligence and their ability to speak. Proud, 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 proud. All over the place. And God, he just says it's the pride of life. Because it is really built into the fabric of this world. People are proud. And I was thinking we could look at three three areas in the Bible where God addresses the proud. He refers to Satan as being proud. The devil is proud. If we go to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, in this chapter, the Lord is referring to the king of Babylon, who is a type and a figure of Satan. And that's why in verse 4, it says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Okay, so it's referring to the king of Babylon. And then in verse 11, the Lord begins just transitioning into a discussion of Satan himself or Lucifer. And it says in Isaiah 14:11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It is the proudful arrogance of the devil because he desires to be like God. He is so proud. If you had to describe Satan, that would be a good place to start. Exceeding proud, where he wants to be lifted up. He wants to be the one in the place of God who is honored and glorified and worshipped. That's why Satan is so interested in the churches and the congregations. Because what goes on in churches? It's a place of worship. It's a place where people go and bow down. They bow down in their minds or in their hearts, supposedly. They're bowing down to deity, to the great God of heaven. However, we know that Satan has been assaulting the churches and sowing tares throughout the church age. He has been coming against the churches and congregations and has infiltrated them all throughout the church age history until 1988, when God finished using the churches, and then he loosed Satan, he loosed the devil, that old serpent, and he took his seat in the church. He is now seated, and to be seated means you're ruling in the Bible, and he is in place in the church. If we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says in verses 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that's referring to the coming of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now he's called a man because in Isaiah 14 we just saw that the king of Babylon is typified, is a picture and a type of Satan, of Lucifer. And then it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Notice that word exalt. Exalt means to lift up, to be high. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is in the church, and people today, I'd say the vast majority, if not all of them, are in ignorance as to who they're worshiping, but as they're worshiping their false teachings and gospels and understandings, which is all lies. It's all a bunch of lies, and Satan is the father of a lie. They are reverencing Satan. They're reverencing the devil. They more than likely wouldn't even have any knowledge of this because he is a master deceiver, and he works with people, as the Bible explains that people before regeneration have deceitful hearts. So it's not too hard, if you're the master deceiver, to bring a gospel to make it look like the truth and make himself look like Christ as an angel of light. And this is what he's been doing. And it has been his pattern, his desire all through history from the very beginning. He has wanted to be God, or to be like God, to be worshipped as God. That was his purpose in entering into the Garden of Eden. Well, here we read this information. There's also other verses that speak of Satan and his pride, like in Job 41. In Job chapter 41, the character in view is Leviathan. The Lord has been speaking to Job, humbling Job, humbling him, as he's been explaining all the areas of this great creation that God has made, and really making Job see himself as he is, which is puny, tiny, finite. Where were you, God asked, when he created the world, and all the statements that we find in these last couple of chapters of Job, which are designed to show us also we're nothing but creatures, and God is the creator. We're not really all that special. Of course, we're made in the image of God, but we're a creature, like a rabbit is a creature, or a dog is a creature, or a cat is a creature. Now, God made us in his image. However, as far as I know, the animal kingdom understands their place. They understand that they were created as a creature to fulfill a certain function. And yet mankind, I won't say we're the only ones, because some of the angels fell also, but mankind has rebelled against God and against our position of being a creature. And now man thinks that we're something, each one of us. We think that we're really special and something in a way that goes beyond just being made in the image of God. Well, we'll get into that a little later. But here in Job 41, it says in verse 1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down?" Now, Leviathan is some sort of sea creature, an enormous sea creature that God goes in to detail about in Job 41. It says in verse 14 of this chapter, "Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them." Now, I don't know exactly what God has in mind about the scales being Leviathan's pride, but we do find other references to Leviathan. For instance, in Isaiah 27, in verse 1, "In that day, Jehovah with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. We probably have all kinds of mental pictures that come to our mind about slaying dragons. And it does speak of Leviathan as breathing fire in one place. So a lot of those images that the world has taken of the brave and noble knight who goes to slay a dragon really come from this imagery that God is giving us in the Bible. However, the dragon or Leviathan or the serpent or the devil or the adversary are all speaking of the one and same person or being, Satan. It's all language referring to him, and he has several names in the Bible. Just as God gives himself several names, so he gives Satan several names. And one of them is that he is Leviathan, this dragon in the sea. If we go over to Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel chapter 29 says in verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." You see, now, again, God is using a spiritual picture. He's using a man, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to represent the devil. And the reference to Pharaoh is that his river is his own, and yet it's referring to Satan, that he develops his own gospel. He develops his own plan of salvation with his ministers of righteousness that we find in the churches and the congregations. And he is likened to this great dragon or Leviathan. And then it says in verse 4, "But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales." Just as we read of Leviathan in Job, his scales are his pride. And the fish would be all the unsaved that are under the rule of their king, who is, spiritually is Satan. "I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beast of the field and to the fowls of the heaven." And that is referring to May 21st in 2011. That's when God exposes the rivers or the waters of the gospel for what they really are. When all of his people are taken up into heaven and raptured, well, what is that going to do but be a strong evidence against all those that are left behind in the churches and congregations? They are going to be like the waters have all dried up and they're just laying out there in a desolate, barren land. And then the Lord will execute his judgments over that 5-month period before finally destroying them. Well, going back to Job, back to Job 41, there is an interesting comment that God gives as he's describing Leviathan. And in verse 30, "Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And that's Leviathan. And that is Satan. He's a king. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible tells us. And he's a king over all the children of pride. Who would that be? Well, that would be all of the unsaved people of the earth. Children of pride. Because of the pride of life that's in the world. What was the bait that Satan used in order to deceive man and to obey him rather than God when he went into the Garden of Eden? What was the one of the tactics that he used? Anybody remember? You shall be as gods. If we go back to Genesis 3, let's go back there in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent is having discussion with Eve, and he's already lying to her. In verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Whoa, isn't that something? Isn't that something that a creature can be like God? Exactly Satan's desire. He desires to be like the Most High. And so Eve can't resist any longer. So she takes of the fruit of the tree and she bites and gives to her husband. And we know the rest. We know all the misery that has come on the world. Why? Well, One of the reasons for sin was to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves to a high place into heaven itself, to be like God, knowing good and evil. And by the way, I think many of us still have this fascination about knowing good and evil, or there wouldn't probably be the movies and the television and the books and many news stations wouldn't be in business, because they keep telling us evil things, the evil that men are doing. And it's that fascination, that allurement with wickedness and rebellion against God that people are drawn to naturally and fascinated by. It is all related to our fall into sin, that we would be as gods. Let's turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 has an interesting comment, to make about pride. Now we're not talking about Satan's pride anymore. We're just looking at the pride of mankind in general, it says in Psalm 10 in verse 2, "The wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom Jehovah abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Why are so many people content to live their life apart from God, their Creator? Why are so many people totally against anything that has to do with the Bible or with spiritual things? Pride. Pride. It's the pride of man. Man does not want God. Now I'm talking about the people out there in the world, just naturally, normally, not in the churches. We'll look at that a little later. But people in the world that are walking South Street today, that are, at the beaches, that are at the stadiums, they're not in church. They're out there in the world, and it's as though to them that God hasn't written a Bible, and he hasn't given commandments that we're to serve him and worship him and obey him. it seems that none of that applies to them because of pride. How could anybody believe a theory of evolution? How could anybody believe that? It is so ridiculous to even imagine that God or that the world just came into being. You know, I had somebody sent me a note, and he was saying matter-of-factly, the world was created 14 billion years ago, and then he went on to say how there were some basic materials and elements available, and then we know the story. They formed the universe. They formed the solar system and the world and everything as a result came of that. And I remember reading something from someone who did not believe the Bible. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a scientist, but he did not agree with the theory of evolution because he said, well, if you believe that, you might as well believe that a tornado came through a junkyard, and after it left, it formed a perfectly usable Boeing 747. Is that possible? Well, it's in the realm of possibility, isn't it? Sure, everything's in a realm of possibility. But a tornado going through a junkyard and whipping up all the parts and all the metal and perfectly forming a Boeing 747 that you could operate. No, come on. Who believes that? Who believes that? Nobody. And who really believes that a world sprang into being or a universe sprang into being and there was some primordial ooze that never is explained where that came from that exploded and the whole universe full of countless stars and this world came into being and life began to spring forth all by itself with no intelligence behind it, no design. Even though everywhere we look there is perfect design, it's just unbelievable. I remember reading maybe 30 years ago when I was a teenager, someone made the comment, and maybe you've heard it, that you can have a frog turn into a prince through a kiss. And that's fantasy. That's fantasy. That's a children's storybook idea. But you can have a frog turn into a prince through a kiss added by a million or a billion years. And that's science. You see how ridiculous it is. It is totally ridiculous that people would do that. But how do they do that? Why do they do that? Pride. Pride. The pride that's within man naturally. They don't want God. God just can't be, because if there is a God, and if He created everything, that means He created me. And if He created me, that means I'm accountable to Him and responsible to obey Him and to serve Him. So I eliminate God, I get Him out of the picture, and now I'm a free agent. Now, like Frank Sinatra, I can do it my way. Isn't that right? I can do it my way. I can do it the way that I want to do. I can do what I want to do and think what I want to think and have my plans and my desires and my wishes. I can go after them. Well, you can. You can. But you're not a free agent. You're a child of pride. And you have a king over you who is not the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a king who cares absolutely nothing for you or about you. You have a king that would as soon chew you up and spit you out as look at anybody. Satan has no concern for those within his kingdom. And to contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love, it's such a pity. It's such a pity for the children of pride whose king is, as it says in Job, Leviathan, or Satan himself. Well, In Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. And if we would look at Romans 3:11, we find none seeketh him, which means that all of us, every single one of us, are children of pride naturally until God makes a change in us, in our heart, because pride does flow forth from the heart. It comes out of the inner being of man. Now let's go to Jeremiah 13 and we'll take a look at a third aspect of pride in this world, and that is within the churches and congregations, within those who profess to be Christian. It says in Jeremiah 13, verse 9, "Thus saith Jehovah, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." And he's using that word mar because he had commanded Jeremiah to bury, he had commanded him to bury a girdle, and then he dug it up sometime later, and the girdle was marred. It was useless. It was good for nothing. And God is using that as a figure to explain that he's marring the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And we know that God uses Judah and Jerusalem as types and figures of the churches and congregations. And then in verse 14 of Jeremiah 13, "And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith Jehovah. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for Jehovah has spoken. Give glory to Jehovah your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? For their pride. Their pride, because he had come and he had revealed himself to them. Supposedly, they were looking for the Messiah to come. And he finally came, and yet they would not humble themselves before God. They would not humble themselves before the Lord Jesus as he spoke to them. And they would not worship him because they were worshiping something else. They were not worshiping God, that's for sure, because Christ is God. They weren't worshiping the true God, but they had a system of worship in Israel where they had perverted that system of worship and changed God's laws and his commandments in order to offer worship. But it was not worship that was true. And God is addressing that as he is speaking to them. My soul shall weep, in verse 17, in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because Jehovah's flock is carried away captive. Now there is many references in the Bible to pride that we're really beginning to learn about, because the Lord has sealed up his word, and now we're beginning to understand that references to different nations like Moab, like Ammon, or Edom, they're all referring to the same thing, which is the churches and congregations. Now if we go to Isaiah 16, in verse 6, it says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so." And also in Jeremiah 48, we read of Moab, Jeremiah chapter 48. beginning in verse 7, where it says, "For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together." Let's look at verse 10. And remember, this is referring to Moab, but it has application to the churches. "Cursed be he that doeth the work of Jehovah deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." You know, if we didn't understand that Moab was a figure of the church, how would we understand that? Why is God addressing Moab and saying, "Cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully"? But once we understand that they're a type and a figure, then that naturally fits. And then a little further down in verse 29, the Lord is still addressing Moab. "We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart." You can't emphasize something any more than that. Up and away. The proud Moabite, who actually is the proud Christian, proud in Christian in profession only, not a true Christian, because no true Christian is proud any longer. They can commit the sin of pride. That sin can afflict them like any sin, but they're not proud in heart. They're no longer proud in spirit, because God has given them a new heart and a new spirit. And yet, in the churches and the congregations, there is great pride. Why do so many churches still teach free will or present a free will gospel? Because they're proud Arminians. Why do so many churches still teach that the 5 points of Calvinism? Because they're proud Calvinists. Or why are some churches so attached to the Reformation that everything that Luther or Calvin or Knox or Zwingli said is held in the highest esteem? But if anyone comes along and shows from the Bible where perhaps one of their teaching is not correct, well, no, we're not going to change, because we're proud reformers. That is our heritage. Proud of the traditions. Proud of our confessions. Proud of our creeds. Proud of things that are not taught in the Bible. And God recognizes it, and he says, "You're exceeding proud. You are proud to a degree that is not good at all." Let's also look at Edom in Jeremiah 49, which is another type and figure of the church. In verse 16, "Thy terribleness has deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah." Again and again, God is pointing this out. In Obadiah, the Lord is referring to Edom. And he says in verse 3 of Obadiah, "The pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring thee down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Jehovah." And what does that language mean? It means that individuals or people have exalted themselves to the heavens. And remember, when we're saved, the Bible tells us that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's pretty high. That's pretty high. But if you or someone develops a gospel of your own making, and then you share that with others and you tell them, here's what you have to do to be saved. You accept Christ, you say the sinner's prayer, be baptized and come regularly to church, and you're saved, you're a child of God. And here on this day is when you got saved. And if you ever ask that person again, well, how long have you been saved? I got saved on the 10th of May in such a year, and because that's when I accepted the Lord. That's when the church counted you as a saved individual and as a member of the kingdom of God. But it's all pride. The whole thing is pride. It's lifting up oneself into heaven. And God says you can't do that. There's no way you can do that, because I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14, God really clearly lays out salvation with a parable of individuals and who are invited to a wedding and in the manner in which they attend. It says in Luke 14, 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, why would they choose the chief rooms? Pride. Pride, right? Well, I'm an honored guest. Let me go to this wedding. Remember Haman, who's a good figure of Satan and also has a lot to say about people? When the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman thought to himself, now who would the king delight to do honor more than me? More than me. Isn't that so? Me, the focus is on me and my betterment. And I'm better than everybody else. And yet, it's far from being so for any one of us. It's very far. Well, in Luke 14, they marked out the chief rooms. And then in verse 8, it says, and this is biblical instruction for salvation. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. May 21, the day of shame, of bringing down the stars from the heaven. The stars will fall. Those in the churches and the congregations are going to be exposed for their pride. Their great pride in lifting themselves up and calling themselves Christian. And you know, God tells us in Isaiah, well, you want to eat your own bread, you want to put on your own raiment, but you want to be called by my name. The bread referring to the gospel and the raiment referring to the righteousness of Christ. You're putting on your own raiment. Not the righteousness that God must put on anyone he saves. And so it will be a day of great shame and a period of shame for anyone who lives any length of time during those 5 months. And then verse 10, but when thou art bidden, that is, if you hear the gospel, go and sit down in the lowest room. Where is that? Where is that? Well, what does the Bible tell us? We're sinners. We're under the wrath of God, and there is a way of salvation, but you can't do anything. You can strive to enter into the kingdom. You can read the Bible and pray for mercy, but finally, when it comes down to it, you're not going to be able to do a thing to get yourself saved or to enter into the kingdom of God. So the lowest room is to recognize that and say, oh, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. I deserve to be destroyed. But could you please have mercy on me? And then we wait. We wait. That's the lowest room. When you're waiting on God, you're not going to lift yourself up in any way. You're committed. You know, because God has given you that understanding at least, you know that God has to do the saving. And so you wait on the Lord, and if it's His good pleasure, He is a merciful God and compassionate, if it so be that you're one of His elect, He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He will lift you up to the highest heaven in salvation. And that's what the Lord is saying. This is the biblical principle. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. And the rapture will give evidence of that. And then go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the law of God. That's the law of the Bible. We cannot do anything to bring salvation to ourselves. You know, there are so many verses I wanted to look at. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, and I don't know if this will be the last one, but Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Again, God is using another city to typify the church in Ezekiel 16, 49. And he had just been speaking about Israel and Judah and his relationship to them. And then he says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. That's number one. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And then it says they were haughty. But you see, God is speaking of Sodom. Remember in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, which spiritually is Egypt and Sodom. It's a type again. Why so much? Because the Lord emphasizes it so much. As far as the sins of the churches and the congregations as they have this relationship with God. Now, the fullness of bread would mean that the churches have the gospel, they have the Bibles, and yet at the same time there's an abundance of idleness. And, you know, I hope this doesn't apply to us too. Or to some here, you know, we have fullness of bread. We have family radio. You can listen to 24 hours a day. Also websites, familyradio.com. You can go to and there's just gospel that is available. We have so many Bibles in our homes. Each one of us maybe has a Bible. And we have Bible helps. It really is an abundance of bread that we possess. However, if there's also an abundance of idleness, then that's due to pride. There's pride involved with that. That is, we need to share the gospel with others around us. We should be supporting the sending forth of the gospel, but in whatever way we can. You know, we don't say, well, you know, I take care of that. I send a check. Well, that's good. That's good. And you know, that's a good thing to do. And please continue to support the sending forth of the gospel. But then, however, with a great deal the rest of my time, what am I doing? What am I doing? And that's what God is addressing here. This was, again, Sodom is a figure of the churches that have the gospel, and during the church age they did send out some missionaries, but there was a great fault that they were not doing even more that they could have done. Well, let's go to one last place. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. And I think I referred to this earlier, but it's a good place to stop. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And that is salvation. We receive a heart after God's own heart, humble and contrite, a broken heart. That's what the Bible tells us. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What would be a humble reaction to the information of May 21, 2011? Well, begin with, if anybody's in a church, what would be the right reaction? What would be the humble reaction when God says the church age is over and he commands us to come out? Come out. Leave the church immediately. And now we're learning various teachings coming from the Bible, and we're not to fight against them. We're not to insist that our traditional way is best, because if the Bible's teaching that there is no eternal place of torment called hell, and the Bible is teaching that, then if we insist on it, we might think we're being faithful and we're sticking with the doctrine of the Reformers and so on. However, you know, God is able to sanctify and cleanse His Word. That is, as He tells us, when He makes a change in doctrine, which isn't the case with hell, He's just opening up our eyes to a right understanding. But if He makes a change in doctrine, who are we to resist? As Peter said, "Not so, Lord," because he was a good Jew and never had eaten anything common or unclean. And yet God showed him three times, which is showing His purpose, that God had made a change. And He is the one who determines the boundaries of the gospel and what the Bible teaches. It is His Word, and we're not to resist, else that would be pride. And likewise, if there's going to be a sin that keeps people back from obeying God and taking warning regarding the coming rapture of May 21, 2011, it will be the pride of their heart. It will so blind them that they will not be able to understand the things that the Bible is saying at this time. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your doctrine, not our doctrine. We thank you for the doctrine that is designed to humble us, to reveal any pride within us. And Father, we do ask that you would give us humility, true humility, that is to obey you and bow before yourself and your word, to just say that we don't know anything. We don't know anything when it comes to spiritual things. You have to open our understandings and show us and be our guide and lead us. And Father, we pray that you would make us humble in this way, and also regarding salvation, help us to humbly approach you like the captain in his 50, and to beseech you that you might grant us your salvation. And then we wait for you to extend the scepter of your grace, that we might live and not die. Father, we pray for this day, your holy day, which is Sunday. It's not a day, even though most of the world has now dismissed it, yet it's not a day for games. It's not a day for our own pleasure and to do our own thing and our own will, but it is a day of worship and a day of spiritual activity, a day where we should attempt as much as possible to keep our thoughts on things above, which we can accomplish by thinking of Your Word. Father, we pray that You would be with us throughout the rest of this time here, and also as people are going out with tracts, may you bless the distribution at the Mother's Day Parade or any other place. May You open up a door that no man can shut, and shut the door on the enemy that none can open. Father, we thank You once again for Your mercy, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we have a hymn? Does anybody have a hymn that maybe the rest of us know that you would like to sing? Had a hand over here first, yeah. Do you know the number?
Uh, 490.
Onward, Christian Soldiers. Why don't we rise to sing? Please be seated. We know, as we're singing that hymn, that the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against is the eternal church. It's all those that have been saved and entered into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, if anybody has any questions or comments, please. Excuse me? Oh, well, I don't think we have to worry about the union today, so. So if anybody has any questions or comments that you would like to make, you're welcome. And also on Pal Talk, anyone there can raise your hand. And if you're here, please come to the mic with your question. Yes, Lester.
Okay. This is about, Albert Einstein, did he believe in God regarding science and the Bible? Was it that did he have pride in what he was doing?
Well,
about the
we know that every man has pride, every individual. The only difference between a believer and an unbeliever, I remember David numbered the people of Israel, and God brought that plague upon Jerusalem. So every person can sin in the area of pride, but the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that pride is a way of life for the unbeliever, and it comes forth from the heart, where the true believer is going to learn that God is the one who receives the glory. God is the one who receives the adoration. You know, that's a big reason with music, that if you look at the music of the world, then who is being glorified? It's, the love song of this lovely lady and singing of her beauty and glory. Or it's man, again and again, with the songs of the world, because their pride naturally draws the attention to themselves. But with the music of the kingdom of God, the song glorifies God. It sings of His praise and His great attributes and so forth, and His great salvation. And that's why even some music that maybe, the rhythm isn't that bad, yet still is not God glorifying. And that's what we want to do. We want to glorify God in our life. As far as Albert Einstein, I don't know. He could have believed in a God, as many do, that they believe in some type of higher power or God. And yet, if that being remains nameless, and there's no real understanding of who that is, then you're not really worshiping God or glorifying God, because then you can still remain in charge of your own life.
Well, I was asking the reason I brought that question up is because I was thinking of Albert Einstein or the guy who discovered evolution.
Here's what I know about Albert Einstein or Darwin. Or all the scientists today. Some of them are really brilliant with their, they've tested them and their IQs are very high, higher than normal. And we would expect them to be wise, to have a good understanding. And yet, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Lord speaks of the wisdom of this world. And let's see, he says in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God.
Yes.
So this is telling us that God has given these men these abilities. He's the one who created them. He's the one who gave them a brilliant mind. And yet then they use these abilities that were God-given to develop a teaching that says there is no God. And that's all within the wisdom of God, as God has allowed this and permitted this to happen in the world. Now, but getting back to the mind of men, we read in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And there God is giving us a picture. How high is the heaven from the earth? Has anybody ever been able to go to the limits, the boundary of the universe, and find the end of it? No. So it is supremely higher in ways that are beyond our ability to understand. And that's God's mind in comparison to the most brilliant mind on earth that there has ever been. Or even if you piled them all together and took all the scientists' minds and put it into one, it would be a peanut. It would be a pea. Yeah. And that's why we, as Robert was discussing in Proverbs 3, we trust in Jehovah with all of our heart and lean not upon, I'll insert a word, our puny little understanding. We don't lean on that. We lean on the Word of God because His mind is infinitely higher than ours.
Okay, and this brings me to my last question, is that Darwin never had believed in God, and our people in the colleges and universities and high schools follow the ways of Darwin and Stalin, who was a communist leader, refused to believe that there is no God because he was following the ways of Darwin. Because of that,
well, a lot of people have followed that because it is very attractive,
yeah,
to say the world is here apart from God, and therefore I can do what I want. I don't have to worry about anything. And yet we've seen the negative fruit of all that in the world today, where there is disregard for life and man. Okay, Jim.
Just wanted to add, would you read Colossians 2, verse 8?
Colossians 2?
In the same context. Would, I think, might help also. Help us to understand.
Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That is a good verse that applies to the whole idea of evolution. Okay. Anybody else have anything? How about on Pal Talk Pod? All right. Okay, we'll stop here and break for lunch.